Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm still getting used to this podium setup here at this hall, this angled view. It's very different than anything I ever had speaking at different places. I'm glad Mr. Sherrill mentioned the people in Buffalo. That is a, I don't know if you've seen the pictures of the snow that has come down through there this past week and just the astounding nature of it and people opening up their doors and all there is snow. That's it's dreary outside and it's wet and rainy, but at least the snow's all gone here, so I'll take that. And I'm looking forward to a good potluck. I do love a good potluck. You know, when you're at the feast this year, we're only a few months removed from the feast, you likely, at some point, probably went to the book of Zechariah. We often do during the feast time, as it's a book that gives us lots of prophetic nature looking forward to the future. And I'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 today as by way of introduction. Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to read in verse 10, because we see here some imagery that's not just found here. We see it throughout the Bible, but I like the way it's worded here. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll read verse 10, and it says here, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as he mourns for his only son and grieve for him as he grieves for his firstborn. What I like about this scripture is when it says it's going to pour. It equates the Holy Spirit to water, and he's going to pour it, he says, over this entire city, the city that represents his firstborn, the city that represents his chosen people and his church on Jerusalem. He will pour out the Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication here. The Holy Spirit, in many times throughout the Bible, is equated to water, to a free-flowing river. You know, if we look over in John chapter 7, verse 38, we read about that last day of the feast where Jesus says, if you come unto me, then rivers of living water will flow out through all the people. It talks about the Holy Spirit coming out from the people, from those who receive him, and the Holy Spirit is like a free-flowing river that travels throughout the land. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, refers to the same analogy as well, of the Holy Spirit like water. It's referring back to a scripture from Joel. It's one we see throughout. You know, we also know the Spirit is equated to wind, but in many cases, it's a free-flowing river. And that's what it's like in our life. You know, if we think about what a river's like, it's many attributes, doesn't it? It can be very strong and powerful. An undertow can take a person out to sea if you're talking about the beach. A river can cut through land to a degree that has created the Grand Canyon over thousands of years. It can change speed. It can change direction. It can change volume. It can be the mighty Mississippi if you cross it in St. Louis over a big, large bridge. And it can be, if you go up to the headwaters of Minnesota, a tiny trickle. That's where it starts, eventually flowing into that big river itself. The Holy Spirit has these same attributes. Sometimes it's strong in our life, isn't it? We think everything's going well, our study's going well, our prayer's going well. We feel like we're in tune and we're doing the right things and we're looking forward and we've got that vision, isn't it? We can tap into that Holy Spirit so well and we know what's going on. But sometimes it's the opposite, isn't it? Maybe we've allowed something in our life to obstruct it, like a dam would to water and upriver, and now downstream you just have a dry creek bed. And that's how our spiritual life can be sometimes, too. Either we allow sin into our lives that obstructs that spirit coming to us, or we just decide to turn our back on it, or any other factor can be. Sometimes the spirit is strong and we're feeling like we're up here. Sometimes the spirit and the flow to it can be rather low, and we find ourselves in the doldrums as well. And it's key and it's incumbent upon us to be able to notice that in our lives. And when it's going strong, to be able to tap into it and continue to go. And when it's not, we need to recognize that as well so that we can stop that obstruction, so that we can learn those lessons in our lives and prevent those times from happening. Our spiritual and our physical life relies upon that free flow of the Spirit and the ability for us to tap into it and deal with it and allow it to change us, to allow us to grow. When we go through the process of repentance at baptism, of looking back on our lives and changing, and going through repentance and looking forward, it is that acceptance of the Holy Spirit that is to change our lives going forward. And we have to allow it to do that for us and to work with us and to help us. But we can't if we sometimes let that flow become just a mere trickle. And that can have disastrous examples and times in our lives, and we need that to be strong. What I'd like to do today in my time is I want to look at two examples. Two examples of people from the Bible, two pillars, if you will, whose stories we all know, and how at times in their lives they went through different examples of this. Sometimes the spirits seemed to be flowing very high and allowing them to change, allowing them to progress. Sometimes it seemed to be rather low. And we can learn, I think, a few lessons from both of these individuals in how the nature of the Holy Spirit is as water, as it changes us, and that flow can be, and how sometimes we need to work harder to tap into it. I want to start by looking at the life of Moses. You know, if we look at back in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, we get a lot of examples. We almost have basically start to finish of Moses' life. We've got an account of from his birth and being set out in the river of the reeds and being taken up by Pharaoh's daughter to his death at the end of his life. We've got a pretty, holistic account of his life from start to finish. And we get a lot of information, and it's very fascinating. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2, and let's look at really our earliest account of Moses as an adult and see who he really is before he really begins his process of being changed and growing with God. Exodus chapter 2. And we see in verse 11 here, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." So we begin to see his early life here, and he's taking it upon himself to look out at the people, and he sees the burdens that are being placed upon him. In verse 12, he says, "And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand." We see here an aspect of anger. Moses walks out and he sees what's happening to his people, and he sees it, and he takes the time to look. It shows premeditation, doesn't it? He looks over here, looks over there, no one's looking, and then he acts. His carnal nature is one where Moses has an issue with anger, and he allows it to rear up in this instance. He allows it to act, and he takes it out on this Egyptian who was acting unjustly, as we see. Moving on into verse 13, it says, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared. He said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" So we see Moses here basically having to go into exile. You know, at this, when he realizes this, that his sin had been found out, as they often are, he has to run away. He goes out into the wilderness and goes through his process here of becoming, an individual in the wilderness for a long period of time, because that carnal nature and that anger that he had, he allowed it to take over, and it caused him to commit a sin, if you will, prompting that need. Now, obviously, there are numerous scriptures here to go through his life. I won't go through all of them, but instead, let's go to Hebrews 11, because Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter gives us a few scriptures here that gives us a nice, succinct look at, summing up the life of Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24. So we have from this point going forward five scriptures here that is going to basically describe what, his life going forward was in a nice kind of little sum up nature. Hebrews 11, verse 24, and it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches and the treasures of Egypt, that he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea and by the dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Five scriptures sums up basically Hebrews, the life here of Moses, that by faith he changed. He goes out into the wilderness and begins to commune with God through a burning bush, and he takes that and changes his life going forward to eventually go before Pharaoh, to lead his people to freedom, to take them out and establish this nation and of the Israelites and the people going forward. It was that communion with God, that access to God's Spirit, to individually working with him, that allowed him to go through this process that, when we come to Hebrews, he is spoken of as a man who by faith did all these actions. But who we are is always with us. The sins that we commit in our younger years can sometimes come back. Our carnal nature that we have, that we fight against, that we hope we've turned away from, it can come back, can't it? It's an eternal struggle. It's a lifetime struggle sometimes. 2014 is the 100-year anniversary of World War One. I gave a sermon on this earlier last year. This is a time period I find very fascinating. I've kind of spent the year studying it because that's just the kind of person I am. And I find World War One more than any incidents in the past, you know, few centuries to be one of the most fascinating periods of time, because it really is the change of man. Mankind changed into the modern era in 1914 to 1919 in the process of going through World War One. And even though individuals who fought in that battle aren't alive anymore, we're still dealing with everything that has gone about from that war, especially the peace that was endured afterward. You know, if you turn on the news and you're looking at events in the Middle East and ISIS and Iraq and Afghanistan and Syria, all that is a direct result of the peace that was endured after World War One. You look at a lot of the events that have taken place in most wars in the past 100 years, all of them are a direct result of the peace that was formulated after World War One. But not just that, but the land in that region is still recovering as well. You know, if you travel to this day to the northern parts of France or the southern parts of Belgium, you can't escape the horrors that occurred 100 years ago. In these regions where the battles were fiercest, millions upon millions of shells were lobbed from either side trying to destroy each other as they sat there in their trenches, and most of those would go through and just obliterated the land. Nothing was able to survive afterwards, including people, including plants, including trees. Everything was destroyed. The land was desolate. And it took tens of years and decades for people to even be able to start then coming back in and they could start farming again. Eventually little buds would start to pop out and trees would be able to come back. But to this day, the land still gives up the sins that are committed in that land in those years. Because when those wars were fought, a third of the bombs of the shells that were fired from either side were duds. And they'd be lobbed hundreds of miles up into the air and they would come down and sink into the ground and a third of them never exploded. And the ground to this day is still rejecting those and bringing them to the top. Just last year, two individuals were trying to plow their field. They ran into a shell, exploded, and killed both of them. Earlier in March of this year, another individual in his tractor was plowing his field, hit a shell, blew up his tractor, cut off his ear. He did survive. In the northern parts of France, they have a harvest festival every year in the fall. Not for the food that they bring in, not for their first fruits, but for all the shells that they found in their land, they bring them to the town square for disposal. They're still finding thousands each year. 100 years after this war, this land is still ravaged. Some farmers have lands they know they can never try to go back into and try to plow for fear of knowing how many are in that region. If you look at the areas of southern Belgium and northern France, this land is still dealing with the sins created by men who don't exist anymore. By great-grandfathers, these individuals of a time they've lost forgotten. The sins from the years will continue to come back up. We can't always just bury them. They do come back. And we come to Moses here, and that sin he had in his early life, that carnal nature of being a man of anger. Now let's go to the end of his life. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. So we read about who he was. When we read about in Hebrews, we read about who he really is and how he's looked upon. But he was a man who had to continue to deal with this throughout his entire life. And we read Exodus 2, and we saw the beginning of his life, and now we come down to the end, in Numbers chapter 20. And let's start in verse 1, and let's read about Moses now. And it says, "And when the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died with our brethren had died back in before the Lord. Why have you brought us to the assembly of the Lord in this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here?'" We know this theme as the Israelites in the wilderness begin to grumble. Despite all the incidences of things that have been done for them by God and the leadership that Moses and Aaron have provided, they still come out, and when something doesn't go right, they still begin to grumble. And we come down to verse 6. So it says, "Well, Moses and Aaron took from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle." So they're doing the right thing. When the people are coming to him and say, "Why don't we have water? Why don't we have all this?" Moses first says, "You know what? Let's take this to God." Verse 6. "And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather in the congregation together. Speak to the rock before your eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water to them out from the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.'" So they're given their instructions of what they need to do. Verse 9. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly of the people before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water to you from this rock?' And Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given. Moses was given very clear instructions of what he was to do. But I empathized with him. Thousands of people grumbling before him, and that little bit of anger that he had buried down deep, that for years when this communion with God, through working with the Holy Spirit, he has been able to keep at bay and do the right thing, it allowed it to come back. It was able to come up through the land just like those shells from World War I are still dealing with today. Those sins come back. And instead, he struck the rock, and in verse 12 we see God told him that he would not be able to take his people in the land. All that he'd been doing for these 40 years, the whole purpose of taking them out was to take them to this new promised land, and Moses wasn't going to get to do it. He was turned away, and he wouldn't be allowed to, because that little carnal nature that he had, that we all have, allowed it to come back. Even though Moses worked all those years to overcome that tree, while he was younger, having obviously established himself as the leader, we see how he's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 as a pillar of God, as a man of faith. He still had something he had to deal with. He still had something that he had to work with. And when he wasn't, letting the Spirit to guide him, when he wasn't allowing God's specific instructions, as we see here as he goes into the tabernacle, when he went against it, that carnal nature came back. We can have an obstruction in our lives sometimes that keeps us from dealing with that flow of the Holy Spirit, not allowing it to be that strong flow that we need. And if we allow that to happen and we don't overcome that, we can fall right back into all those things we looked at ourselves when we came for baptism, and we came in for repentance, and we turned our back on that carnal man, and we tried to come out of the water a new person. That person can come back if we're not willing to work on it our entire life. We're not willing to let the Spirit help us to continue on as we go forward. The lesson of Moses is when we have access to God and His Spirit and we allow it to work with us, we can overcome sin. We can change ourselves. We can go through the process of repentance and change. Moses' sins and tendencies of his youth were subdued for many years by his communing with God and changing his nature, by working with God to do that. But over time, that nature still can come back. And if we don't work with the Spirit, we don't allow that flow to continue to be strong, we can fall back into that carnal nature. We can't put our own obstacles in the water and obstructions that stop that flow of water, stop that flow of the Spirit, because this is what can happen to us. And in this case, Moses then is denied that which he wanted so much. Now he's going to get another chance. But, I can only imagine what it was like for him having been denied that and the repercussions of that action. So Moses is my first example. Moses is an example of what I call the evolution of man. Over a long period of time, how the flow of the Holy Spirit changed him over time, but then one little incident comes up. The other example I'd like to talk about, though, is how the Holy Spirit can change us quickly, in a matter of days, in a matter of weeks, if you will. And it really all starts with a look, a simple look. Now, I'm a parent. That means sometimes I have to give what is often called the look. My kids are not perfect and anywhere near that, and I'm perfecting it. I've been a parent for 7 years, and I still think my look's not strong. Or at least the memories I have of getting looks when I was a little kid seem a whole lot stronger than my kids now sometimes look at me like, I don't think that's good. No, that's not angry enough, no. So the look has to be powerful. When we were a kid, we got the look, didn't we? We all remember a parent looking at us and going, uh-oh, I know what that means. They don't have to say a word. They know later on something's going to happen, don't they? They're in trouble. They've done something wrong. How's that look make us feel? It pierces me, doesn't it? It just attacks right on the inside and, oh, something bad's going to happen. I've played a little game in my life. You've been in the church for a long time when these are the type of games you played. If you could go back in time, you can go back to any time from this, to the Bible. Think back of all the stories and think of some of the looks that are present. We just read the story of Moses. I can only imagine what it was like when he walks in before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, a man who thinks himself a god. A lonely peasant walks in and says, I want you to let my people go. Now, we have Yul Brynner to give us a perspective of what that look might look like, and I think he does a pretty good job, but I can only imagine the contempt that Pharaoh really had. I mean, it's a look you probably can't recreate, but who are you to come before me and say that? Think to the example of Haman and Mordecai. And we read about when Haman is going through the city streets on his horse, and he looks down, and he sees Mordecai there, and he just, the Bible describes this look of anger, this look of derision as he looks upon him, and it just wells up inside of him. And I can only imagine the piercing nature of his eyes that he would have had at that time, as he looked down at Mordecai with just contempt. You know, I love the story of Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. He gets up almost like a lawyer in a courtroom, you know, and he begins to give his sermon there in front of the Pharisees and all these in front of him, and he goes back, he starts talking about the history of their people, and it sounds all nice, but he comes down at the end to an indictment against the Pharisees and their way of life. Isn't it? But it's astounding as he kind of wraps around, and I can only imagine the Pharisees sitting there with their beards and, you know, their likely crossed, and like, who is this man to say this? You know, the look that they must have had on their face. But if there's one look, a single look that is probably, I think, the most profound in the Bible, we find it in Luke chapter 22. This is the New English Commentary according to Ryan McNeely. Luke 22 gives us the most powerful look in the Bible. Because we're coming now to the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And he had before this told his fellow disciples with him what's going to go on. And Peter jumps up and says, you know what? I'm with you. I'm with you, Christ. No matter what happens tonight, I'm ready to go. I'm rip-roaring. All right, we're going to do this. I'm with you. I won't go. Turn my back. And Christ tells him, you know, before the night's over, three times, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. No, that's not going to happen. I'm with you. All right? I am with you. I know who you are. You're the Son of God, and we are here to be with you. And Luke 22, verse 60, we come down to the third time where Peter denies Christ. Luke 22, verse 16 says, and Peter said, verse 59, let's start there. And then after the hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, surely this fellow is also with him. Aren't you a Galilean? And Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. In verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to them, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It just says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that looked like? How much did Peter, you know, hearing that and realizing and looking up and seeing what he was going through, but he took a moment to look. And I can imagine the feeling that Peter had when it says that he went out and wept bitterly is a bit of an understatement. I can't think of a more powerful moment in the Bible as when Peter has to sit there and his sins are all brought back up and, you know, the lie, if you will, would have said, Christ, just look. He probably couldn't even say a word on it. He might have been either too far away or too beaten up at that time. But he took the chance to look. What we see in Peter is he thought he was up here. Yeah, I'm with you. All right, God, don't worry. I'm with you no matter what. And then he gets to look. And I don't think you can be knocked down any farther than probably Peter was at this exact moment. And when he went out and wept bitterly, I can only imagine what that really felt and how little he felt, how small, how insignificant, how ashamed he probably was. And I can only imagine what that look looked like. What if Christ were here today with us and he had a chance to look it up? I often think about the scripture every year when preparing for the Passover, because it's really what it is. It's what the Passover service is. That time we take a look at ourselves, I imagine what would that look be if it were me? That sometimes scares me. That sometimes makes me realize what I really need to go through, but it's a powerful moment. But in Peter's case, it knocked him down a whole lot. And once he got to the bottom, though, that's when he can start to change. You know, up here he thought he was doing fine. It was exaggerated. It was not real. When he got down here, now God can work with us. We have to come to this moment in our life where we realize we can't do it on our own. We need that flow of the Holy Spirit. And this is when that Spirit can work with us. He was knocked down, yes, but now he can be worked with. Now he can realize the magnitude of what had just happened. You know, Peter's reaction was important because he had to recognize it. He had to learn from it. He had to feel, you know, cut to the heart, ashamed, if you will, because that's when we can change. That's when we can recognize that we need that access to the Holy Spirit, and a free-flowing river like the Mississippi, not that little trickle. That's when he needed that. You know, if we go back to John chapter 13, we can read about the example of when Christ basically said, you know, that what I referenced was him first earlier in the night, he's saying, you know, before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. We read about that in John chapter 13, verse 38. In verse 35, just three scriptures beforehand, this exact same kind of incident was going on. Christ said to them, verse 35 of John chapter 13, by this you all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The word he uses there is agape. You know, the word love is agape here. If you have love for one another, you will know that you are my disciples. And it goes into Peter saying, hey, I'm with you, and whatnot. And he says, you know, by the end of the night, you're not going to understand what I just said. You know, he says this, you have love one for another, including him. And Peter thinks he knows what that means. He doesn't. And that's what, you know, verse 38 is, he tells him, you're going to deny me. And then what we just read about in Luke shows he didn't quite understand what was going on there. If we have love, true agape love for one another, including for Christ there. A few days later, John chapter 21. Now Christ has gone through the crucifixion and the resurrection, and now he has his final chance to talk to his disciples, to come back before them and give them a little bit of instruction going forward. And he gets to talk to Peter. And I can imagine, you know, Peter's probably, you know, diverting it, going, well, look at it, just feeling ashamed. In John 21, Christ goes up and he talks to Peter, and it recreates the same scenario he just basically did in John chapter 13. In John 21, verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He couldn't use the same word. He uses that lower, you know, agape being, you know, the definition of that is so big, it's hard to actually talk about here. He has to go down to phileo, more of a brotherly love, more of a, yeah, I love you too. And he realizes just a few days earlier, God used that same word, and he said, yeah, I know what that means. I'm with you. And then he went through that look. And now he's saying, I can't use that word. I've shown that I don't know. I phileo. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Once again, he can't do it. And he says, tend my sheep. Verse 17, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him for a third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I phileo. And he said to them, feed my sheep. But this is the point where Peter's at now. He realizes, hey, I was a little bit over-exuberant before. I was getting a little in my head to myself, and I can't take that look again. I can't take that moment where I realize I've fallen so short that you're going to look at me with that same look. I can't go to that word agape. I don't know what that means. I mean, Peter is down here. You can't get any lower. And he can't even bring himself to say the word. Because I can only imagine he's thinking in this conversation what that look was like. So this is right after, you know, this is the spring holidays. This is right after the Passover period. I won't read it, but read Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost. You know, we're talking a month and a half later. Read that sermon Peter gives. That's a whole different person. We talk about what the Holy Spirit can do, how it can change you very quickly. Now, if we tap in and we let that flow of the Spirit be strong, what it can do in our lives, look at who Peter is right here in John chapter 21. After receiving that look, and he can't even look at Christ, and he can't even use the same words, and fast forward a month and a half, and we see a whole different person. We see a person getting up and talking of repentance and being cut to the heart, and giving one of the most powerful sermons in the New Testament, and this guy just days before probably couldn't have been any lower. But that's when God was able to work with us. That's when the Holy Spirit can begin to kick in, if we're willing to work with it, if we're willing to listen to it, if we're willing to take away that obstruction that keeps that flow of the Spirit from working with us. And the amount of change we see in Peter in such a short period of time is astounding. It's an entirely different person that we see when we read Acts chapter 2. That's what the Spirit can do for us. That's what it can do if we're willing to work with it. Now, Peter is also a very good lesson, though, as well, of, you know, if you've ever looked at water, sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's low, sometimes it's moving around. It doesn't just go straight. It moves all over the place. Peter continues to have issues through his life. He's a exuberant, outgoing person who tends to talk first and think later. I love Peter. I think if you're going to talk about all the disciples and their character traits, he's the closest to me there is. or I'm the closest to him. I don't know. I think his personality traits mirror mine. I tend to be very similar. I'm just, whatever, I'll do whatever, talk first, and oh, yeah, that was dumb. I've had to temper this for years in my professional life. I'm still working on it. Managing people has made me realize I can't just talk off the cuff all the time and say stupid things. Being married for 15 years or 14 years has also helped me working on realizing that as well, as to say. So I've always loved Peter because he's not the same. He's a man who's vibrant. He's excited. He says some dumb things sometimes, and he gets in over his head, but you can tell he's got that love. He's got that passion. He learned a lesson. We look at Acts chapter 10, verse 19, 28. We have, Peter's getting the vision of the unclean animals coming down. He's basically being told, you need to go out and you need to spend time with the Greeks. You can't just be with the Jews here. They are not unclean. However, we look at Galatians chapter 2. We can see here, we see ups and downs with Peter throughout his ministry. Galatians chapter 2. So we know Peter's been taught this. He's been kind of instructed of how he needs to deal with, what they would have called, quote, unclean people at the time, non-Jews. Galatians chapter 2 is now Paul's account. In verse 11, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. That's strong. I stood up to him and said, you're wrong. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men had come to James, he would eat with them, with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were with the circumcision. So we see in Galatians, Paul later in his life had to basically reprimand Peter for the same thing he was taught back in Acts chapter 10. So we continue, Peter's a prime example of sometimes that flow of the Spirit's going real well, and we're doing good, we're up here. Sometimes, we don't quite learn our lessons and he falls back down, but then he can go right back up. Peter's a perfect example of that Spirit changes, or at least our access to it. The Spirit doesn't change, but our ability and our access to it can. And he's a prime example of we need to be in tune with it, because if we don't, we continue to falter back down. And I don't think any of us want to, go through the moment that he did, looking at that look that he read about. So, why is all this important? Let's turn to Hebrews 11. We started there earlier looking at Moses' life. Hebrews 11, at least those of you in Indianapolis, you've heard me speak before. Back in 2005, we had the opportunity to go to the feast in Jordan with the side trip to Egypt and Israel. And it was a fantastic time. It was really neat being able to see all the spots in the Holy Land, this where this happened. You get to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the problem is in the Middle East, in that area, everywhere you go with all those, there's a Catholic church, right? And then next to the Catholic church, there's a bunch of little kids trying to sell you rocks and things made of little trinkets or whatnot. So it kind of defeats, you go to all these little neat places, and now here's a Catholic church that they've kind of desecrated it with. But one of the neat places is Mount Nebo. Of all the places that I saw, including the places in Jerusalem, my favorite was Mount Nebo. Now, there's a Catholic church there, but it's a mountain, so you can get around it. In some of these areas, it's so small, the Catholic church has taken over everything. But Mount Nebo, you can walk around that Catholic church, and you can walk to the backside. And you're up high, and you're looking down over the Jordan River Valley. You see the Jordan River flowing kind of down into the Dead Sea. And then you see the ground start to rise again, and you can see Jericho. And if it's a really clear day, you can see all the way to Jerusalem. And as I sat there, I thought about what it was like for Moses. We started this, you can't go, God says. You're going to go up and climb up on Mount Nebo, and you're going to watch. And he dies up there on Mount Nebo. And I thought about, from up there, he would have been able to see everything. He would have been able to see them walk down and cross. He would have been able to see them march up to Jericho. We don't know how long he stayed alive. He could have seen Jerusalem, this promised land that he had been offered and what he really wanted to get to, but that he was denied entry to at that time. And it was one of the most powerful moments that I had while on that trip. And when thinking about that, I think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That's the scripture I think about when I was sitting on Mount Nebo, or when I see pictures from that, because he was able to see it from afar off, and he's going to get his opportunity in the future to do it again. We've just come out of the fall holy days, and we've spent time looking forward. We had this moment. The feast is our moment, our time to look forward to the coming kingdom, to what God has promised, that promised land that we're all going to have access to. Moses was kept out of the promised land for the first time, not having been able to fully learn the lesson that he had tried to learn when he was a young person. Not being able to see how the Spirit can flow and allow it to work with him, and at one point turning his back on his life. We cannot let that happen to him. We cannot let times where things are going well or things are going badly, allow that to change. Allow that to change our access to the Spirit and the potential flowing of the Spirit, and we can't allow it to let us stumble. But we should be on guard for these signs that we see with them, for our change to correct in our nature, because we don't want to be on the wrong side of the door.